Well, good morning, everybody. We will go ahead and get started with our Sunday school time. We've got a shortened time already, so we'll try to make the most of the time that we have together. We are continuing our study through Ecclesiastes. This week we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I will begin our time with prayer, and then we'll read through the passage before making comments more verse by verse and section by section. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us, Lord, this day of rest that we can come to your house, worship you, be reminded of your truths, and draw closer to you. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes in this time to see your word and to see you in your word. Lord, I pray these things in your son's glorious name. Amen. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Hear now the holy word of God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised. In the city where they had done such things, this also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend to joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, last week, David went through chapter 7, and we saw that Solomon had this extended contrast between wisdom and folly, what is good and wise, and what is unhelpful and foolish. And what was surprising about that chapter is many things that would be considered good and wise and good practices were often labeled as the foolish ones. We saw that it was better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. We saw examples of the ways they perceived the wisdom as. Today in chapter 8, we see that Solomon is still wrestling with this question of wisdom. What use is wisdom? What benefit is it? What good does it have in this life? I will admit that this is probably one of the most difficult chapters in this book, both translation-wise, there's a lot of issues to work through, which we're not going to get into too many of those, and interpretation-wise, pretty much almost every commentator, every scholar has almost a varied opinion throughout this chapter. So there's a lot of contrary views, so everything I say here can be justly challenged and argued in a different way. But I think there is a good consensus that we can come to and a good understanding of this chapter, even though it can be confusing and hard to discern. But I think part of the reason this chapter is so challenging is because Solomon is really wrestling with these issues, with his idea of wisdom, with his view of the world, We've kind of seen it been escalating throughout the book, and it's building up and building up, and he's still just struggling with the things he sees in life and how he can understand them. And there are hints at the truth of wisdom from God, but Solomon keeps coming back to his version of wisdom, his under-the-sun perspective that we've been talking about through this book. And it's that perspective, this under-the-sun, this worldly wisdom that leaves him wanting more, that leaves him unsatisfied. So starting in verse 1, we see this search for wisdom continued. He says, "Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed." Now, Solomon is here trying to discern who the wise are and what they can actually know. Who is like the wise? Who are they? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? He asks, can wisdom really explain how life ultimately works? Does it give you understanding? Does it give you insight? And we've already seen this answer in the previous chapter, and we'll see his answer at the end of the chapter as well. But look back with me at chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" That he knows the vanity of his search in wisdom, and yet he's still pursuing it, still wondering who these wise are, still wondering what benefit it might have for him. And as we'll see, as he explains, there is some partial benefit to his wisdom. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. That we saw last week, part of the wisdom and the contrast between folly. There is some benefit, but it is not ultimate, it is not an eternal benefit. Being wise can gladden our own hearts. It can make us discerning and understanding how to respond to situations. And this whole hardness of the face has changed. There's a lot of discussion on what that is. But I think many come to the conclusion that it's how to respond tactfully in a tense situation, to respond to someone in a loving and calm and peaceful manner. And it can change someone's response. They can go from angry to being peaceable in a time, depending upon your wise response. So Solomon does not disparage wisdom completely. It's not wholesale to be abandoned. And yet, as for any of you that have seen that great movie, The Princess Bride, our famous friend Miracle Max says, wisdom is just mostly dead. It's not fully dead. That there is still some benefit to it, but ultimately it cannot help us. And there are these good aspects, but they don't explain the ultimate questions of life. And that's what Solomon is seeking after here in Ecclesiastes and in this chapter. Who can know the interpretation of all things? Who can know God's ways? How many wise people with however many doctoral degrees have tried to understand how life works, how the universe works, but they ultimately cannot? And that is the continued refrain that we see in this book, and especially throughout this chapter. We see it contrasted here. We see that wisdom cannot come from ourselves, cannot come from our own hearts, our own minds, or from the world, that it must come from God alone. I think that's part of what this chapter seeks to remind us of, that Solomon's starting place is flawed. He starts with this under-the-sun perspective, with his own wisdom, whereas we are taught to seek God's wisdom, to seek his revelation, seek his insight in the world. In James 1:5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." That, from James, is how we are to approach wisdom in life and how we are to approach growing in our knowledge, seeking wisdom from God, seeking his revelation, not our own searching, not our own striving under the sun, as Solomon puts it here. So you see, again, he's still on the search, still seeing if there's any use to this wisdom. And then he goes and starts to give examples of ways that he knows this wisdom is ultimately flawed, and he's observing his world and seeing what's around him. Look at verses 2 through 4. It describes one who cannot control even a king. "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he would do whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing?" As Solomon is searching to see if a wise man can really know the way life works, and these verses begin to give examples to his findings, and as we'll see at the end of the chapter, his conclusions to his search, which he's already given before in the book, but he gives again in this chapter as well. That he compares here wisdom to one in a royal court. And there is some wisdom here. There's wisdom in knowing when to obey commands. that governments are ultimately given authority and placed by God. So there are times that we should be willingly submitting to them. Even if we don't always agree with their commands, we should be submitting to them. And David preached an excellent sermon about this the other week. How do we submit to governmental authorities properly and well? And when is the line in the sand? When does the line in the sand cross when we must obey God rather than man? I think all too often it's a little bit farther back than we would like to think. But we still have this command to obey the authority placed over us. And there's wisdom in that. There's wisdom in living a peaceable and more blessed life because of that. And yet it still shows here some of the folly of wisdom. He says that even one who is wise is ultimately powerless. No matter the wisdom of that or their advice this wise man was giving in the court of the king, what does it say he's going to do? That in verse 3, for he does whatever he pleases. Doesn't matter what wisdom he gets, the king is still going to do what he pleases. That the wisdom doesn't ultimately have benefit in that way. And this brings to mind the refrain that we see in the book of Judges. That with them, we see this theme throughout Judges of this refrain of use of what everyone did, what was right in their own eyes. Everyone followed their own wisdom. Everyone followed their own heart's desire. Everyone had their own under the sun perspective. They weren't seeking God's wisdom. They weren't seeking to honor and worship him. And that's what results. That even with worldly wisdom, if you're just focused on under the sun perspective, it will ultimately be for nothing. That you can have all the wisdom you want, but you cannot change the king's mind. You cannot tell him what to do, and it says not even to challenge his thinking. So then we must ask, what's the point of wisdom? If you can't control or understand things, what's even the point of it? And Solomon goes on in this chapter in verses 5 through 9 to show that we don't have any power in this world, no matter the wisdom. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. He begins by affirming, again, some of the helpfulness of wisdom. The one who follows commands likely will not be punished. Love tact when to know what to say things, how to act, and to be more successful at times. And he says everything has a time and a just way. And this brings back this theme that we saw in chapter 3. We see this refrain of everything has a time to born, time to die, time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so on and so forth. That there's a proper time. There's wisdom in knowing when to do certain things. And yet, as he goes forward in verses 6 and 7, he says, yeah, there's wisdom if you know these times, but he says you can't ultimately know all these times. There's a contrast here. There's a desperation here, in a sense. He says in verse 6, for there's a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? He said, Solomon's here saying, yeah, there's a time for everything. There's a wise time when to do things, and you might be able to figure a few of them out. He says, but you can't know everything. You don't know what will be. And if we look back at the list of verse in chapter 3, it's this list of all these things, some of which are more practical, you know, when to plant seed, when to pluck up, a time to embrace, a time to seek, to lose. But then we have the other ones, a time to born, a time to die. Do you think even the wisest of person can know these times? These are the times that Solomon is talking about. Does wisdom help you know exactly all these times? I think Solomon's answer is clearly no. And we see that in verse 7. That's what he says. He says, we can't know all these times, for who can tell him how it will be? He acknowledges that even with all the wisdom, no matter if you had all the wisdom in the world, you cannot know what will be. You can make predictions, you can make good adjustments in future planning and forecasting, but you ultimately cannot know what will be. That you can be wise in some ways, but you cannot understand all the things. Even the most wise in this life are very limited in their knowledge when we look at it from this perspective. And then going into verse 8, he gives even more examples. He gives four examples of things that even the wise cannot know or have control over. What are some of the things he lists there? The what? Yes, the wind, the spirit, the breath, whether it is referring to the wind itself, whether it's referring to the breath of life, that time to be born. Either way, we don't have control over that. What is something else? The day of our death. None of us know the day of our death. None of us are in control of that in that sense. We don't know what time God has appointed for us to die. We can have all the wisdom in the world, but we cannot know that. What are the other ways described there? Other things that we cannot know. Yeah, times of war, I think that's a very applicable one for us right now. Yes, we saw tensions rising, heated rising up, and then woke up the next day and two countries were at war. And not entirely shocking, but I think it was still shocking in some sense that it escalated to that point and that switch flipped so quickly. There'll be no discharge from war. And the last one, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Not entirely sure all the meaning behind this. Again, there's a lot of translation and interpretation issues throughout this chapter, so a lot of it is people's kind of best guessing of the exact precise meaning. But it's probably talking about the attitude of the wicked people that prosper, and that will be in the next section that we'll see. Before we get to the next section, verse 10, though, we see that he kind of summarizes all of his observations that he's seen so far in verse 9. He says, excuse me, I lost my place. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And this reveals Solomon's methodology. It reveals how he is searching for answers. And what does he say is his method of searching for answers? How does he describe it here? In the big framework that we've been talking about the whole book, what version of wisdom is he using? What is his perspective of wisdom? That which is under the sun. It is without God. It is worldly wisdom in his own searching, in his own research and findings. That one can have wisdom. There are some good benefits, as he's mentioned throughout this book. And yet, it will still cause hurt to your neighbor. You cannot ultimately know the interpretation of things. It is ultimately vain without God. This under the sun perspective, this vanity of vanities, as we've seen described in this book, this is where he starts and this is where he ends, as he's seen before in Ecclesiastes, and as he'll say again at the end of this chapter as well. I know we're kind of flying through, but any questions on that section before we move on to the next verses 10 through 14?
What was that verse you said that was, there were some translation issues?
Pick one. Pretty much. Pretty much pick one. yes, verse 8, the end of verse 8 especially. There's a lot of questions there, but verse 8 as a whole, most of the verses in this, you can see there's a lot of notes. If your Bibles have notes of different translations, there's a lot of them in this chapter, and there's reasons for that. Different ways to take a word can be slightly changed, and it changes the interpretation and translation of it. So there's lots of discussions about that. If you pick up any books, you're going to get varying views on it. So then in the next section, verses 10 through 14, we see again Solomon showing the wisdom of this world, the vanity of it, and he sees around him this issue, this prosperity of the wicked. And that's the issue that he sees here in these verses. Look at verses 10 through the beginning of verse 12. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Now Solomon moves on to another area in which humans fail to give understanding. That he raises this question. He says, how can you look out in the world? How can you see the wickedness, the evil that people do, and yet they prosper? They're the ones that have long life. They're the ones that are praised as well. Again, you know, some difficulty in translation in these verses, but Solomon's thinking here is focused on justice and how he says justice does not make sense in this life. He sees the wicked who would be around even the holy places of the temple or the holy city of Jerusalem, and they still commit wicked acts. We're not told exactly what these are, but these wicked people who do wicked things, and yet they're praised by those very people they hurt. They're praised by those very people in the city who likely even know of their wicked deeds, and they're exposed to them. He concludes by saying that this is vanity. It's senseless. It makes no sense that ones who are wicked, ones who are praised, who go to death being praised, and yet they were so wicked. There is no way to understand this. It is senseless. I think we can resonate with Solomon's question here a lot. How do we understand justice in the world? We see so many injustices all around us, and yet we don't see justice being enacted. We see the wicked prosper. We see the righteous suffering. As he says in verse 11, it causes almost this cycle of evil even. That he says, you should give justice because if you don't, it only encourages more evil. In verse 11, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That if the wicked are not punished, more and more will seek to do wickedness. And so Solomon sees this issue of justice. He sees this issue of justice not being enacted. And in the beginning of verse 12, he says, someone can do evil 100 times and it still prolongs his life. That his observation of injustice is continued here, and he's confused how the wicked can be given this gift of life. This gift that was to be prolonged life for the righteous is also given to the wicked here. And the second half of verse 12 through 13 is very interesting. There's lots of discussion, lots of writings about this, because it seems like Solomon shifts his view. It seems like he leaves the under the sun approach and gives good, biblical, sound teaching from above the sun, from God's wisdom. Look at the second half of verse 12. I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So this seems to show a contradiction. He says, yeah, there's injustice, no one's being punished. He says, but I know it will be well with those who fear God, and it will not be well with the wicked, that their days will not be prolonged. But do you think this is what Solomon believes? He spent so much time in his book arguing against that. But then he has these two verses here. So which one do you think Solomon actually believes in? Does he believe in the under the sun approach? Does he believe there's no answer to the injustice? Or does he believe these verses, that ultimately we can have trust in God's final judgment that will come? Which one do you think he believes in? There's a contradiction here. It's hard to work through. That's an actual question. I know we're flying through it, and it's hard to tell when I'm giving actual questions. But which one do you think he's believing here? Yeah, so is he continuing his under-the-sun approach that, you know, there's wickedness, there's no justice, there's no hope, or is he switching and giving an orthodox approach of, yeah, but we have God's hope, we have final judgment hope, we have the justice that will be enacted. There seems to be a contradiction here, that the whole book has been consistent until these two verses. There's a couple places like this where this happens in the book. Is this a contradiction? Is he switching his views? What do you think is going on here? That's what he's trying to show here. Yeah, I think you're right in a way, Shara, that there's this difference. That there can't be justice, he says, but maybe there will be justice with God. God will bring the justice. And there's many discussions, you know, does Solomon give this hope here? Does he know that this will be true? Does he believe it? And different people that you ask will go different ways. But I think it's important for us to remember that Solomon's still coming from an under-the-sun perspective. That he gives this hope here where he could bring in God more, where he could put his hope and faith and trust in God's justice. And while it seems like he does, by closer examination, I can see that ultimately he doesn't. And there are two ways we can see that. First would be hard to see, but the beginning of the second half of verse 12, he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. The form of the word that he uses for know there is different, the one difference than the rest of the book. And the difference is that it's made and the form that it takes makes it seem that it's not a certainty that he knows. The other times that he uses it, the things that he knows, he observes, he says, this is a certainty, I've seen it. Whereas here, when he says that I know, it's more of the, you know how it goes sometimes, right? A more of an uncertainty, a skepticism. He says, you might know it's this. It might be that. He says, maybe it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. It's almost as if he's giving an alternate teaching. That's saying, you know, this is a teaching that's out here. Maybe this is true, but I don't think it is. I just see the injustice all around me. Some think it might be Solomon holding on to that vestiges of the true wisdom literature, of the wisdom of God. that he, if it was Solomon as we believe, that he was taught in the things of the Lord. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament writings. He knew God's faith and justice would be enacted, and yet he's fallen away from it. And so we see that no in verse 12, but we also see, where does he go right after these verses? He goes right back to his former view, as some people say. He goes right back to his under the sun approach, his conclusion. He says that in verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So he's leading up to it in his under the sun perspective. He gives these two verse and a half of, you know, potential unknown, maybe kind of hope. And then he goes right back to him and says, no, but ultimately it's all vain, that righteous people still have wicked things done to them, and wicked people still have good blessings in life. So while there is hints of hope here, I don't think that Solomon actually takes hold of that hope, that he could have brought it in more, he could have reflected on God more, but he doesn't bring it home here. And we see that as he goes right back to his under the sun perspective in verse 14. And this is a danger that I think we all need to be aware of, that we can be wrestling with, and I think Solomon was wrestling with it so much. He had come from a holy life and then was led astray from God and committed to this under the sun perspective. And we can all wrestle with this as Christians. We don't have time to go through it right now, but Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm where Asaph struggles with this very question. How can the wicked prosper? How can the wicked be prolonged in life? How can good things happen to the wicked and the righteous suffer? And the phrasing that he uses, he says, I almost slipped, I almost stumbled, I almost gave in to this form of ideology. He says, but then I went into the house of the Lord, that he sought God's face. And then we see that he was recalled that, yes, there might be injustices that we see on this earth, but ultimately God's justice will come, that the dead or the wicked will be condemned, that the righteous will be uplifted and vindicated. And that's the hope that we see in the psalmist. And we could see hints of that here, but Solomon doesn't take hold of that. He goes back to his vanity. He says, that might be a thing, but he says, no, it's all really just vanity. The wicked still prosper, the righteous still suffer. So we see these glimmers of hope that maybe he's wrestling with it, but ultimately he just resides in his vanity. He resides in his under-the-sun perspective. And we see that as he concludes the chapter as well. If he concludes that this is vanity, what good is there? What good can wisdom have? What advice can he give? If everything truly is vanity, Solomon has the answer for you. Look at verse 15. He says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He kind of just resigns. He throws up his hands and says, you know, there's not much to this life. It's all vanity. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer. Just enjoy what you can. Eat, drink, be merry. Have what you can in this life, because this is all there is. This is his end result of his under the sun perspective. And he affirms that again in verses 16 through 17. He says, this is the search that he's been doing, this under the sun search. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. Again, Solomon's affirming, he's been searching for things only under the sun. We've seen this throughout Ecclesiastes. This is his approach, this is his methodology, and these are his conclusions. That you can toil day and night for wisdom, commenting on all the hard work. There's minor benefits, but there it is all vanity. It is all without a future reward. In the conclusion of verse 17, the search for his wisdom has been empty. He recognizes that one cannot figure out God's way on their own in the will of God. And we've seen this throughout the book. So rather than having this resignation to under the sun perspective, we need to be reminded of God's wisdom, be reminded of the above the sun perspective, as we've called it. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter confesses Christ as the Son of God. Christ asks his disciples, who do you say I am? He says, you are Christ, you are the Son of God. And Jesus responds by saying, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In our own wisdom, in our own ways, in our own under the sun perspective, we cannot understand God. We cannot get to God in that way. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. That saving knowledge only comes through special revelation, comes through God's grace given to man, not through their own search, not through their own findings. So there's a lot in this chapter. We see Solomon's continued resignation to vanity. This under-the-sun perspective ultimately leads nowhere. I know our time is shortened and we're flying through it and there wasn't as much discussion. I apologize for that. There's a lot of difficulties in this chapter that I was trying to sort through and help us see, because just from a plain reading, this is a difficult chapter. So I wanted to give a few tools, a few tips, a few keys to look at the chapter of how to understand it. But any questions or comments before we close our time with prayer? Yeah, and I think that's what Solomon's wrestling with, that he's known those truths, he sees some that are falling, and he's like, you know, maybe they have an answer, maybe there's wisdom there, but he continues to resign himself to vanity, resign himself to under the sun perspective. I think he's picking up on that, and that's why it's included there, but I don't think he wholesale believes that or trusts in that. Well, we are past our time, so let us close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even the difficult passages of Scripture that you've given us to seek through. Lord, I pray you would give us your wisdom, Lord, that we would not seek our own understanding, but we would seek your heart, we would seek your face, for your revelation to understand you and know you better. Father, prepare our hearts for worship now. Help us to honor and glorify you with our whole hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Pray these things in your Son's name.